Just a beautiful worship service this morning. The music has been wonderful, and I am so thankful to have had the privilege already of being here to worship Jesus with you as we have exalted his name. Please open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. About this epistle that we've been studying, the scholar Thomas Constable wrote in his commentary, "I like to think of the book of 2 Peter as a bologna sandwich. Chapters 1 and 3 are the bread, the positive pastoral exhortations, and the middle, chapter 2, is the bologna of the false teachers." I think he's correct. He's spot on. We looked at chapter 1 where he strongly exhorted us to growth in Christ. And remember, as we have seen in 2 Peter 3:18, he ends his book really with a major part of his purpose to encourage us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because growing in Christ is the protection against false teaching and false teachers. But then as we looked at chapter 2, and we covered all of chapter 2 last week, he gave us some warnings about the false teachers. And now as we transition into chapter 3, he is going to stress how we, who are believers, should live in the last days. We're going to look at chapter 3 in three parts over the next three Sundays, Lord willing. And today I want us to look at verses 1 through 7 as we begin to unravel how Peter says believers should live in the last days. 2 Peter chapter 3, let's follow along as I read beginning in verse 1. "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Let's ask God to help us as we study this passage together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the time spent worshiping you in this service. The music and the scripture reading earlier, all that has been done has been an encouragement to me, and I pray it has been to each one here. You know exactly what we need, and we are thankful that you care enough and you are powerful enough to meet us in that need and help us. Lord, as we come to your word, we need help. I need your help to preach. Each of us needs your help to hear and understand and apply your truth. And so I pray that you would accomplish your work by your word, that your Holy Spirit would work mightily in our hearts, and we will be sure to thank and praise you for it. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Through Peter's address in these verses, we note two applications that we are called to. I want to share those with you this morning. I want you to see, number one, that Peter calls us to stay focused on the truth. As we live in the last days, and we'll talk more about that here in a few moments, we need to stay focused on the truth. As I thought about being focused, I couldn't help but think about being in high school and playing basketball for our Christian school. Some of you have heard some of those stories before, how as I was going from 9th grade to 10th grade that summer, our church decided to start a Christian school. And of course, just starting, we assumed that we would be on the smaller side, but I hoped that we would still do our best to field a basketball team. And all that summer long, I practiced quite a lot to get better and to improve my skills. And we did field a basketball team, and we did our best. But I can remember, I believe it was in the first game. And those of you who have played basketball would know this. Calvin, I know, played in high school, just graduated. When you are being taught and coached about taking free throws, you are encouraged to have a process. Every time you step to the free throw line, it should look the same. And you need to be focused during the free throw because there are those who would try to distract you while you're taking a free throw. And so I developed my process. A lot of high schoolers struggle to be, a lot of professionals nowadays struggle to be good at the free throw line. But I really worked on my process. In fact, when I start warming up to play a game, I don't start with layups or jump shots. I start at the free throw line. I figure if I can get my depth and range down at the free throw line, everything else will fall into place. But my process, when I step to the free throw line in high school, and even today if I were to play in an organized game, I receive the ball from the official, I take two bounces, and then I twirl the ball out to where it bounces back to me, twirl it in my hand once, I take one more bounce, twirl it out again so it bounces back to me, and twirl it in my hand three times, and then I line up and I take the shot. That's my process every time I take a free throw. That's what I do. I believe it was in our very first game that I was at the free throw line, and I'm going through that process. I've done all those dribbles and all the twirls and all of that, and now I'm in my stance and I'm ready to extend and let go of the ball. In those situations, you've probably seen enough basketball to know that a fan for the opposing team will shout something, will, if they're sitting behind the basket, they'll do all kinds of stuff trying to distract. It was a home game. Now, there were some fans from the other team there, but at Christian schools especially, you know, people were encouraged, be good sports, keep your mouths closed, don't be a distraction. Hey, look, if it gives you an advantage, be a distraction to the other team, okay? But I'm in this, and I'm getting ready to go, and I'm focused on the back of the rim. That's where I'm aiming for, the back of the rim. Just as I'm going into my shooting form, someone shouts out from the stands, not from the opposing team, one of our fans. In fact, it was my sister. Go spaghetti legs! And I bricked that free throw. And I'm pretty sure at that moment I turned and I gave her from the free throw line. It ruined my focus. Here's what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. You need to stay focused on the truth. You know why? Because as you're going through life, you know, think of life in that sense as being at the free throw line. There are going to be distractions. There are going to be those who call out. There are going to be those kind of waving their hand to get your attention off of where your attention needs to be. And Peter sees false teachers, and in this passage of Scripture, scoffers that way. They're trying to distract you from what God wants for you. And Peter says you need to stay focused on the truth. As he opens chapter 3, he repeats emphatically one of the themes from chapter 1, and that is the idea of remembering. This is a major purpose throughout his letter. You need to remember those things you've already heard and that you already know. He gives us his reason. We see Peter's reason here. In verse number 1, he tells us he wants to stir up our minds. He used that same language in chapter 1. And remember, that idea of being stirred up is the idea of stirring one who is asleep to be awake and to action. And so again, Peter tells these people, these believers in Jesus Christ, look, I am working, I'm exhorting you, I'm encouraging you to stir you from sleep into action in your lives. He says he wanted to stir up their pure minds. What does that mean? The word pure here has the idea of unalloyed, unmixed. If you think of the context and what Peter's presenting, he has just spent an entire chapter talking about false teachers. I told you last Sunday morning that the very nature and presence of truth teaches us the nature and the presence of untruth, falsehood. What is Peter working toward? He is working toward believers having minds that are not mixed with truth and error. Hey, friends, can I ask you a question? Can you think of anyone who does all that he can to mix truth and error? It's the devil, it's our enemy, Satan. That's what he does. He's deceptive. He's the father of lies, but he doesn't often come telling us what we might call a bold-faced lie. He comes mixing error into the truth. Do you remember what the Bible tells us in the book of James about those who are of two minds? A double-minded man is what? Unstable in all his ways. Here's what Peter understands. Someone, a believer in Jesus Christ, who has a mind that is mixed with truth and error, is like that double-minded man. He's of two minds and he's going to be unstable. And in that place, you cannot grow and progress in your walk with Jesus Christ. What is our response to be? We saw Peter's reason. What about our response? Notice he says in verse number 2 that ye may be mindful. Have you ever had a parent or someone else? I think it's probably a statement that's more of an older generation, but they may tell you something like this. Hey, you better mind. How many of you have heard that before? Yeah. Typically, it's when you're doing something you shouldn't do, or they can see you're about to do something you shouldn't do. Parents have that sixth sense, don't they? I can do it with my son, Michael. Oh, my goodness, he's good at getting into trouble. And sometimes if you're paying attention, you can see the trouble coming before it starts. I think we were in the van just earlier this week, it was, and I happened to look in the rearview mirror, and he and Evelyn are sitting in the back together, and that can at times create a bad thing because they're both leaning over from their car seats trying to get after each other. And I looked in the rearview mirror. I think Evelyn must have done something, and I saw Michael with a toy in his hand just go like this. And I knew what was about to come. No, Michael, don't you even think about it. Peter says here, I'm writing to you so that you'll be mindful. He says it's our responsibility to be mindful of the truth. What he means by that is we are to bear these things in mind. We're to keep these things in our memory so that they'll have an effect on us. What do you think of when you are instructed to be mindful of something? When someone tells you to be mindful, I can think of times helping my two daughters now with school, especially Brooklyn, just as she's continuing to progress and develop with different things, and at times has questions about different things. And I'll encourage her to think about the things she's already learned, and as she's looking at the particular problem, whatever it may be, to think through it. What am I encouraging her to do? I'm encouraging her to take what she already knows and to apply it to the situation that she is currently facing. Hey, here's what Peter does in Scripture. He tells us, I am stirring up your minds, that you won't have a mind mixed with truth and error, so that you'll be mindful of the truth. And here's what he means by that. He wants us to remember what we know and consider it before we make a decision or take action. Has there ever been a time in your life where you did something before you really thought it through? Have you been there? Where you did something, you made a decision without thinking through what your decision might lead to? I was good at getting myself into trouble as a young person. We had another boy in our school who was a year or two behind me, I forget. He was the most irritating person I think I've ever met in my life. And I remember one time we had come off of a break, and we were moving from one building to the next, and he was saying some things that were not only irritating, they were just flat out wrong. And my response to that at that time in high school, I had a basketball in my hand, believe it or not, and he was maybe about 15 feet down the road, down the sidewalk, and I just took that basketball, and I chucked it at him. The problem was the wind was blowing. And our family van was sitting right there next to him in the parking lot, so here's what happened. I chucked that basketball, not taking into account the wind. And that basketball went whoo and hit the fender of our family van and left a dent about like that in it. And I tell you what, that kid who had been irritating me irritated me even further. Oh, you're gonna get in trouble. I didn't think it through. Friends, I want you to think about the times in your life, not just in a situation like that, but the times in your life where you made a decision or took an action in your life without really thinking it through and ended up in a mess. You ended up in a bad spot. You ended up in a place you never thought you would be. You ended up further away from the Lord, perhaps, than you could ever remember being. And that may not have been your intention. It certainly wasn't what you thought as you made that decision or as you took that action, but you didn't think it through. You failed to apply and remember what you already know to that decision and to that action. What is it that Peter wants us to remember and to take into consideration before we make decisions and take actions? Notice, if you will, not only Peter's reason and our response, but notice God's revelation. What's he say in verse number 2 that we're to be mindful of? Notice the next 3 words. That ye be mindful what? Of the words. Of the words. Here, we find a clear testimony to the inspiration and preservation of God's revelation from his heart to man. Friend, aren't you thankful today for the Word of God? Aren't you thankful for the privilege and the just blessing of holding God's truth in our hands? Notice, he confirms God's revelation in the words. One writer wrote it this way, Spurgeon, in fact, Peter believed in the inspiration of the very words of Scripture. He was not one of those precious advanced thinkers who would, if they could, tear the very soul out of the book and leave us nothing at all. But he wrote that ye may be mindful of the words, the very words which were spoken before by the holy prophet. Oh, says one, but words do not signify. It is the inward sense that is really important. Exactly so. That is just what the fool said about the eggshells. He said that they did not signify. It was only the inward life of the chick within that was important. So he broke all the shells and thereby destroyed the life. If the words could be taken from us, the sense itself would be gone. What does Peter say? He talks to us about God's special revelation to man. And by the way, friends, do you not find it incredible that the God of all the universe desired to share his heart with us? Do you not find it amazing that the God of creation determined that he would speak to us, that he would share his mind and his heart and his thought and his truth with us? And Peter said it's found in the very words. Notice here, he confirms God's revelation in the Old Testament scriptures when he refers to what was spoken before by the holy prophets. That's what he's referencing. The Old Testament scriptures, these are the very words of God. But if you would notice, he also confirms God's revelation in the New Testament scriptures, even as it was still being penned, when he mentions in verse number 2, the commandment of us the apostles. So in one verse, 2 Peter 3 verse 2, Peter confirms the inspiration, God's revelation to man of the Old Testament, and the inspiration and preservation, God's revelation to man in the New Testament. One writer wrote, by placing the messengers of the New Covenant on the same level as the messengers of the Old Covenant, Peter understood the authority of the New Testament even as it was being formed. He alluded to it in chapter 3, verses 15 and 16 as well. Notice those verses, 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16. He says, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, notice, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. So let's take these two verses just briefly in part. He speaks of Paul and the wisdom given unto him. Who gave the wisdom to Paul that he had? Who did? God did. Peter mentions in verse number 16, all Paul's epistles. What are we talking about? Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and Hebrews, depending on where you fall. That's for another time. But Peter here speaks of Paul, the wisdom given unto him by God, and all of his epistles. And what does Peter put all of Paul's epistles on the level of at the end of the verse? Which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also what? The other scriptures. Not they struggle to understand it like they do the scriptures. They struggle to understand it like they do the other scriptures. What did Peter just say about all of Paul's epistles? They're scripture. God's revelation to man. Okay, so Peter here has told us to be mindful of these things, to take these things into account and apply them to our decisions and our actions. What things? God's revelation. God's truth is found in the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God of the Old and the New Testament. Taking all of these things together, here is what Peter is seeking to do. He wants to engage us in knowing and applying God's truth before we make decisions and take action. Friends, can I ask you today, do you take what you know of God's truth and apply it to your decisions in life? Do you take what you know of the scriptures Remember it, think upon it, meditate it, and apply it to the actions that you take in life. You say, why is this so important? Here's why, because false teachers and their baloney are all around us. They're like those fans in the stand when you're at the free throw line, waving their arms and shouting, trying to take your focus off of where your focus should be. And Peter is telling us, you need to stay focused on the truth. Friends, listen to me. Those who deny God and His truth are everywhere, and they do all they can to draw us into their denial of God and His truth. The response of those of us who are believers in Christ and followers of Christ must be to stay focused on the truth. How are you living in these last days? In these last days, you and I need to wake up and be active in knowing and applying God's truth to our decisions and our activities. He seeks to protect us from the deception of false teaching, false belief, and false thinking. Well, what instructs your belief, your thinking, and your activity? Is your belief, your thinking, and your activities instructed by the truth of God, or is it the philosophies of man? Is it the thinking of man? When you have a decision to make, or you have to decide between a certain course of action and another, do you fly to men's wisdom and his counsel, or do you flee to what you know of the Word of God and his truth? Friends, if your life is to be a life of growth, a life lived to the glory of God, you must stay focused on the truth. Number two, not only stay focused on the truth, but you need to stay fervent in the truth. Again, in chapter 2, Peter warned us to know that there would be false teachers who would come into God's assembly as wolves in sheep's clothing. But now he warns us to be aware and to beware of the presence of another group in the last days. What group is that? Verse 3, it's the scoffers. For this to be understood, there are two massive terms that you have to comprehend. First, in verse number 3, is that term the last days? Look at verse 3 again. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days. What does Peter mean by the last days? This term is used actually frequently in the scriptures as a reference to the days leading up to the second coming of Jesus. Now, please keep in mind, by the second coming, we're not talking about the rapture of the church when we go to meet Jesus. The second coming is a separate event when Jesus returns to the earth and sets up his millennial kingdom at the end of the tribulation period. He'll bind Satan for 1,000 years in the pit, and he'll set up a kingdom where he will rule from the city of Jerusalem. To help you keep this in perspective, here's a chart showing a timeline of end time events. This is what we believe about end time events. We are currently living in the church age, or what some would call the age of grace. We believe the next prophetic event on God's timeline is the rapture. And it can happen at any moment. From what we know of the scripture, there is nothing that needs to happen between now and the rapture. Friends, the song says it. It may be at morning, it may be at noon, it may be at evening, anytime soon. The reality is Jesus could rapture us out of here before this service is done. And I hope you'll be with us if that happens. After the rapture will be a time frame of 7 years of tribulation period, when God will pour out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. It will be a time of judgment. It'll be time here in this world unlike any other. You know, I've had some conversations with some even over these last 18 months or so, in relation to COVID. Is this something like what the Bible talks about with the end times? And we're going through this pandemic, and lives have been lost, millions of lives across the world. But friends, can I remind you that the Bible talks to us about the tribulation period? And as you put together the events of the tribulation, during that seven-year period of time, 75% of Earth's population will perish. Even what we're seeing now is nothing in comparison to what will take place during that period. But at the end of that period of time, that tribulation period, as armies of nations will gather together against Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is going to come down from heaven. He's going to touch his feet on the Mount of Olives. He's going to wipe out all of his enemies. The nation of Israel will turn to Jesus, recognizing this was their Messiah that their forefathers crucified millennia before, and he was is the Messiah. Jesus will be received again into the city of Jerusalem, not on a donkey like he was during the triumphal entry, but on a charger, and he will sit on the throne of David and rule and reign for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, Satan will be released and lead one last charge against him, when God himself will destroy all of his enemies once and for all and will enter eternity. But when Peter mentions this statement, the last days, he's speaking about those days leading up to the return of Christ. I can say with certainty we are at least 7 years removed from the return of Christ. I can say that with certainty. How many of us have heard in preaching, "We are living in the last days"? Have you heard that? I've heard it all my life. And I've got to be honest with you, there were times as a child and even a teenager and a college student, I'm like, man, I've been hearing this year after year after year after year. If we're in the last days, when are these last days going to be over? So the question that I think of is, did we at some point during this church age transition into the last days? And if so, when was that? The reality is, while every day brings us closer to the return of Christ, the entire church age could be described as the last days. In other words, from the moment Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and told his disciples, "I'm coming back," we went into the last days. You say, "Pastor, is that scriptural?" Yeah. Acts chapter 2. When Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, and every man heard the message in his own language, it was a miraculous work of God. And they began talking amongst themselves, "Are these guys drunk? How is this happening? What's going on here?" And here's what Peter said. Peter quoted the prophet Joel, who predicted this: "And it shall come to pass in the last days, God will pour out his spirit on man, and these things will happen." In Acts chapter 2, Peter, in quoting the prophet Joel, was saying, "This is that day. We're in the last days." From that day in the early first century AD, the church, God's people, were already in the last days. Now, friends, listen to me carefully. Next Sunday, we're going to talk about a timeline of these coming events. You might think, "Pastor, aren't you a little crazy to be saying we're going to talk about a timeline?" No, because the scripture gives us some thought in this passage. But I'll remind you that anyone who says he can pinpoint the rapture, the return of Christ, when it will occur, the person who claims to know those time frames are both foolish and false. Because Jesus says, "No man knoweth, Not even the angels of heaven, only my Father knows the time. However, I can say with absolute certainty, with the Apostle Peter, that we are living in the last days. The other massive term that you need to comprehend is that term scoffer. It means one who is a mocker, one who jeers, who mocks, or who treats something with contempt. It is one who ridicules. The word is only used one other time in the New Testament, a passage we'll see in a few moments. But it's also, the character of this person is seen in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Proverbs, where he is called the scorner. The scorner of the Old Testament answers to the scoffer of the New Testament. The Bible warns us against these individuals, the scorner, the scoffer, the mocker, in very strong terms. And what does Peter reveal about him? Because verses 3 through 7 are really a revelation of who the scoffer is. So if you'll notice these three thoughts about scoffers. Number one, scoffers deny the way of God. He says in verse number 3 that the last days there will be scoffers what? Walking after their own lusts. That word way, as it's used in Scripture, it's not used in this passage, but it's used throughout the Scripture, speaks of a mode or a course of life, the direction one goes, the character with which one lives. And the Bible here reveals to us the way of the scoffer. He sees the way of God, and it doesn't appeal to him. Instead, he chooses to go his own way, to walk according to his own lusts, his own desires, the desires of his flesh. The scoffer is someone who treats lightly what he should treat seriously. Because he thinks he knows better, he disregards God and he walks immorally. And so he denies the way of God. Notice, secondly, scoffers deny the works of God. One of the major fallacies of scoffers is questioning and living outside of the reality that Jesus will come again. Look at how Peter says it in verse 4, and saying, here's what they say, where is the promise of his coming? Well, whose coming are they talking about? The coming of Jesus. Throughout these last days, there will be those who will say, when is Jesus coming again? Hey, friends, remember, if Peter said in Acts chapter 2 they were in those last days, do you think those scoffers were present in the first century church? They sure were. There were those in the first century church who were already saying, where's the promise? Apostles, you say we're living in the last days. Where is he? I've heard it since I was a child, a teenager. Where is he? They question the promise because of the interval of time that has passed, and they reject any admission of God's active involvement in the universe. In other words, they take a step back and they say, well, he promised to come back and he hasn't. And you know, as I look at the history of the world, I don't see any evidence of God working. He looks at the world around him and believes that everything that has happened naturally, and God has no part in it. By the way, friends, this is the belief of theories such as uniformitarianism and naturalism, which are foundational to evolution. Peter identifies, though, two past events and a future event that scoffers must deny for this belief. They must deny the biblical account of creation. What's he say there in verse 5? For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. What's he talking about? He's talking about when God spoke the world into creation. And by the way, which person of the Godhead spoke the worlds into existence? Jesus the Son. They question his coming. They deny the biblical account of creation that he spoke the worlds into existence. They also must deny the biblical account of the worldwide flood. Verse 6, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Friends, there are those even who are professing Christians who deny the biblical account of worldwide flood. They say no flood happened. They say it was just a local flood. What does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches that God worked in such a way that he brought judgment on the entire world. Those who look at the history of the world and say, well, God's not done anything in this world, they have to deny his creative power. They have to deny the biblical account of worldwide flood. They also have to deny the biblical account of something that's yet future. What is that? Verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word kept in store. Hey, by the way, who is it that holds everything together, even today? God. He holds it all together. By him, Jesus Christ, all things consist. But notice he goes on. Reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. What did God promise with the rainbow? That he would never do what? He would never again destroy the earth with a flood of water. That's important. God's promise was not that he would never again destroy the world. His promise was he would never again destroy the world with a flood of water, because, friends, the Bible prophesies that there is coming a day when God is going to destroy all things of the first creation. In Noah's flood, it was a flood of water. In that day, it will be the judgment of his fire. And so those who are scoffers, who deny the works of God, must deny the account of biblical creation, must deny the account of a worldwide flood, must deny the biblical prophecy of universal judgment. But then if you'll notice, please, thirdly, scoffers deny the word of God. In verse number 4, they question the promise of his coming. In verse number 7, the prophecy of future. Where do we get those things? From what? His word. And by the way, friends, don't miss this again. Who was it that gave the promise of his coming? Who was it? Jesus himself, wasn't it? Who was it that spoke about the eternal judgment? Jesus did. They deny the promise of his coming that Jesus said. They deny the prophecy of eternal judgment that Jesus spoke of. And so we see clearly the scoffer denies the very word of God. He lives outside of the truth of God. So the question I ask again, how should you live in light of these things in these last days? And you need to understand this, don't miss it. A scoffer can be one of two individuals: a skeptical unbeliever, or even a skeptical believer. The one who is a skeptical unbeliever, and maybe that's you today. Maybe that's someone watching or listening by way of the internet. This person is someone who does not know what you believe about God and Jesus. It's someone who does not know what you believe about the origins of all things, how all things came to be. Or someone who simply questions the veracity of religion and life in this world. If that's you, I challenge you to put God's word to the test. Read and study God's word. See if you can detect contradictions of teaching that are clearly untruths. I believe you'll find, as you study the word of God, if you do it sincerely, that it would be impossible for one man to write this, let alone 40 men over the course of 1500 to 1600 years on 3 different continents. This is evidently the word of God. The Bible itself is its own witness that it is the true, perfect word of God. But I may be addressing some who are skeptical believers. Skeptical believer is one who perhaps has believed on Christ but has begun to doubt what he believes, or he chooses to live outside of God's truth. Friends, listen to me carefully. Someone who is saved can be a practical atheist. You say, what's that? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Can I ask you, can a believer in Jesus Christ live like God doesn't see what he's doing? God doesn't hear what he's saying? God's not interested in his life? God isn't giving direction to his life? Certainly he can. That person does not walk with God consistently. He makes decisions and takes actions without giving thought to God and the consequence. He gives no thought to God's word, to God's will, or to God's spirit. And Peter is going to address believers a little later in chapter 3, but I want you to listen to what the penman Jude wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit of God about these last days. Notice Jude chapter 1, only one chapter, verses 17 through 23. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. Does that sound familiar? He's talking about what Peter wrote. Peter wrote these things, and he's telling us, remember what Peter said. Verse 19, these be they, speaking of the scoffers, who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. And friends, let me tell you, unbelievers certainly live that way, and there are those who profess to know Jesus Christ who can live that way, who can live according to the flesh, according to fleshly desires, who do not live by the filling and power of the Holy Spirit of God. He goes on, verse 20, but ye, beloved, are you ready, friends? This is how you and I should live in the last days. Building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Grow. What did Peter say? Add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, temperance. To temperance, godliness. To godliness, patience. To patience, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, charity. Grow. Building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Friends, we cannot turn away from prayer in these last days. Keep yourselves in the love of God. He's not telling us here that there's a way in which we can work ourselves out of the way of God, but we can certainly live outside the sphere of God's love in our lives. Protect yourself. End of verse 21, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. That's a hint of the rapture, when we'll be taken home. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. There's application in these two verses to both our responsibility to other believers who have gone astray and lost people who don't know. Verse 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. Jude declares that rather than denying God's way, God's works, and God's word by the attitudes and activities of our life, we can live in these last days to the glory of God, recognizing that we'll see him soon. Hey, friends, can I tell you that sometimes I think we've been deceived into this thinking that the scoffers are few and far between. Friends, the scoffers are growing in multitudes by the day. And I don't know all that these last days will hold for God's people, but I'll tell you this, the opposition to God's people has been growing in its magnitude, even in these last few years, across the world and even right here in our own country. I don't know all that God's people will face in these last days, but I can tell you this. The Scripture tells us how in these last days we can live to the glory of God. And it begins, as Peter tells us, by recognizing the scoffer who denies the way, the work, and the word of God. by recognizing his presence and bewaring, by keeping ourselves pure in that we're not unmixed, or we are unmixed, we're not mixed with truth and error, walking in two minds, that we take God's word and we apply it to our decisions and our actions. That is how we should live in these last days. Is that how you're living in these last days? If not, take the warning, the challenge from Peter, and make a commitment to the Lord to live this way in these last days. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me for just a few moments? How will you live in the last days? If you've not believed on Jesus Christ, and God's directed you to make that decision today, I invite you to place your faith in Christ for salvation right now. Sitting in this auditorium, watching on the internet, listening on the internet, God has spoken to your heart and you recognize your need for Jesus, that you're lost, you've not given him any thought, you've wondered about origins and all of these things, and God is speaking to your heart. Right now, wherever you are, you can cry out to God in recognition that you're a sinner condemned in your sin before him, but he sent Jesus to this world to rescue you, to deliver you, because he loved you so, by simply calling out to him in faith, asking him to be your Savior. The Bible says he'll save you. What about you, believer? Maybe you've believed, but you've not been living in these last days as he desires. Would you simply respond in confession and commitment to him? To take a more committed approach to living out his word, to applying it to your decisions and your actions. God is waiting for you. He'll help you and strengthen you. Would you come and meet him? Fathers, we have this time of invitation. I pray you'd help us to respond as you lead, in Jesus' name.